For this evening, and we'll get to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. We got started there last week, and maybe, who knows, probably not. But anyways, maybe we'll get through the rest of the notes tonight. We'll see. So we're actually on the backside of the notes is where we left off, down to the value. Let me just again remind you, probably one of the earliest books of the New Testament written, probably written not long after the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas took. And then the book is easily divided into three parts, two chapters apiece. Chapter 1 and 2, the history of the gospel in Paul's life in particular. This is not an overview of the whole history. Acts would be a better overview if you want to put it that way. The history of the gospel in Paul's life and ministry, and then God-directed theology concerning the gospel and its connection or relationship to the Old Testament law. And then on the top of the second side, chapter 5 and 6, the Spirit-directed life of the gospel, living it out, some of the practices of God-directed, Spirit-filled living, which is part of the New Testament living. So, now I want to walk back, and as if you took the time, I don't know if you took the time or not to look through all these verses, but there are a number of verses in the epistle of Galatians that we often know as very familiar. We've memorized them. There are a lot of encouragement, a lot of things about the gospel, but also about Christian living. And I want to take the time to tie them to their context tonight, if I can do that. So what I've done for you on the value, I've already, in a sense, I didn't give you any blanks. I filled them in for you. And you can write notes as you want as we walk through these passages. Again, most of these will be very familiar to you, but passages that I think we need to put in their proper context and help us to broaden our understanding and meaning of them. So, chapter 2, we're coming to the end, actually, of that history section. You can see in the references there, 2, 20, and 21. And then really into chapter 3, verse 3, it's a crossover into the theology section. And remember, we talked about the history, and he shares a number of things with us, how he appears as though got saved, and then was immediately taught by the Lord, and that's all shared here. At the end of chapter 1 into chapter beginning of chapter 2, that the Son was revealed to him. He went up to the leaders in Jerusalem at some point, and that probably, if we can kind of piece it together, it says there, 2 verse 1, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. So we know that Titus, who we don't have, this is really the first mention we find of Titus, we don't have his history like we do of Timothy in the book of Acts. More than likely was one like Timothy that was saved, or maybe had just been saved or whatever while Paul was on his first missionary journey. So this time of going to Jerusalem, if my chronology is correct, and I'm not perfect, all right, but if my chronology is correct, is probably somewhere between the end of Acts 14 and the beginning of Acts 15. You say, is there gaps in the record? Yes, there is. We find that throughout Scripture, where God records for us the important parts of history for us to know and understand for theological reasons. For everything that's shared is accurate and true, but there can be, it's not like a history book where it's going to share all the details. So, if we figured it out right, Paul made a trip to Jerusalem sometime after the first missionary, after Titus was saved. Titus was along with him, and they interacted some with the leaders there. And it was probably the beginning. There had already been some rumblings, it could have been, about this controversy about does a Christian have to be a Jew in order to be saved, in order to be a good Christian. And so Paul was probably went down there, took Titus, whether he was a sample. that sounds terrible to put it that way. All right, here's a Greek that got saved, a Gentile that got saved. He doesn't need to become a Jew, all right, that's fine. And he interacted and then goes back to Antioch, so he'd stayed. We know at the end of chapter 14 of Acts, it says Paul and Barnabas were a long time at the church at Antioch. That could give us the clue that there was plenty of time for, obviously, not only the writing of the book of Galatians, but for this trip to Jerusalem as well. Some would try to coordinate this trip with the Acts 15 Jerusalem Council. But it's very apparent if you read through the rest of this, and let's keep on reading. And I went up by Revelation, verse 2, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty. All right, so notice that this is a private meeting that he has with the leadership there in Jerusalem. Acts 15, is we call it the Jerusalem Council for a reason. Because a whole bunch of them came together, and it was debated publicly in the gathering of the assembly there among the leadership. Paul and Barnabas had come down from Antioch, a couple others and so forth. And so it was not a private meeting at that moment. It was with anybody that wanted to be a part of the church discussion could be. So that's not the same. This, what he's referring to, is not, can't be Acts 15 in my mind. There's two different descriptions. So, in a sense, the best scenario I have is that there was a trip that Paul made with Titus after the first missionary journey before the Jerusalem Council, between chapter 14 and 15 of Acts, all right? All that to say, what's really important here is we come down to close to verse number 20. Well, let's go to verse 11, all right? Let me keep going. Chapter 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, so again, during this long time that Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch, maybe after it appears that trip that Paul and Titus made, but before the Jerusalem Council, Peter comes up to Antioch. I said, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed, right? Ooh, this sounds like, you know, this sounds like made for TV, all right? All right, what's going on? We got two spiritual leaders, and now Paul is literally confronting Peter about something. Well, keep on going. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, which was not kosher, by the way. All right, it was in the mind of the Judaizers, the ones that were pushing for Christians to become Jews. That was a big no-no. All right, the Gentiles, you know, when the Jews ate, the Gentiles sat there, we sit here. You know, we eat our kosher food, they eat whatever it is over there, all right? Well, when Peter came up to Antioch, like was intended among the church that God was establishing, there's the wall of division between Gentile and Jew had been broken down in Christ. So, what was the practical outgrowth of that? When you had your love feast, potluck, that's what we called it today, all right? When you had the love feast after the service, before the Lord's Supper, Jew and Gentile ate together, a symbol of their unity in Christ. Now, this is theological here. No wonder, so Peter was doing that. He was eating with the Gentiles. Now, I'm in the middle of verse 12. But when they were come, so when certain came from James, when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them, which were of the circumcision. So these people, what we would call Judaizers, is a term we've added to explain it. They come up to who knows what, probably propagate their erroneous theology. They'd hear about this great happenings up in the church at Antioch, Syrian Antioch. We got to go take care of that. And what happens? Peter becomes a man-fearer, not a God-fearer. And he's concerned about it, and so they come to the love feast the first Sunday that the Judaizers are there, and what happens? Well, instead of sitting with the Gentiles, he finds a table over here with just Jews that are sitting at the table. Oh, I'm sure it's like, I could explain it, have some fun. It just happened to be that way. But it became very apparent to Paul real quickly, no, this is a separation. Paul is reneging on the gospel. I'm sorry, Peter is reneging on the gospel. So he withstood him. Verse 13, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas, the son of consolation, the one who had been a blessing to Paul himself, who had already been on the first missionary journey to the Gentiles, that Barnabas also was carried away with them in their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, for Jew and Gentile, the ground at the cross is level, the gospel is for anyone. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For God so loved the world, not the world of the Jews. All right? When they did not walk uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? All right? So you were a Jew, Peter, and you came up here and lived like a Gentile. You had that pulled pork sandwich for the love feast the other day. All right? Are you with me? All right? And now all of a sudden these Judaizers come up, and now you're saying, oh, no, we got to become Jewish. I better not eat that pork sandwich anymore. All right? And Paul says, stop it. This has to do with the truth of the gospel. The gospel is for anyone. You don't have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. And you don't have to be a Jew in order to be a good Christian. All right, there's the background to a couple of verses that we cherish and love. Now, there's some further explanation here in verses 15 to 18 and 19 and so forth. Let's go to verse 19, though. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And we're going to talk about some of the other verses in Galatians here as we get, so I don't want to get ahead of myself. But now we come to verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the law. Nope, wrong. All right, you see that picture now? No, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is a statement of Paul's New Testament theology wrapped up into a verse that we cherish. And it has to do with the disconnect from the law. That's the main context here. And so what does he say in verse 21 then? This helps make verse 21 just real simple and straightforward. I do not frustrate the grace of God. Peter had been frustrating the grace of God. He was trying to add to God's grace. You have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. You have to be a Jew in order to be a good Christian. And Paul said, I'll have nothing of that. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. It was worthless for Christ to come. See, it's that critical for us. Now, folks, you say, oh, I got it. Pastor, I'm with you because I trusted Christ as my Savior. And I'm not trusting the Old Testament law to make me saved. But this still deals with us today. There's what's called covenant theology out there. Reformed theology that pushes us to let the church fulfill the promises to the nation of Israel that wants to make us one. And we're not. There's this huge wall of division between Old Testament and New Testament. We call it dispensationalism, right? And an understanding of Scripture. But it affects how we live today. I do not look to the law. I do not do good works in order to be saved. This makes me distinct from almost every Christian denomination out there. Because they always want to combine good works, the law, with faith. So, Martin Luther was right, by the way. Only faith. That's it. Nothing else. But by the grace of God. All right, and that there's practical living out in our life. So these cherished verses still impact how we share the gospel. If someone that's a Catholic, often Lutherans today, Presbyterians, Presbyterians can speak of faith, although they often mix in a lot of social work and so forth, depending on what part of Presbyterianism they're in. Anyways, a number of those. Episcopalians, all right, the Church of England, all those. There's huge sections of people that get their faith, that get to heaven by essentially works, doing good. And they're not like us. They call themselves Christians, but in the definition of Scripture, they are not. And it was so important to Paul that he was willing to confront the Apostle Peter, the one who had taken the gospel to both the Jews and the Gentiles. God had used them, Acts chapter 10, to go take to the Gentiles for the first. And Peter had to be stopped in his tracks. Paul said, Peter, no, don't go there. We can't. Our theology, our understanding, the truth of the gospel, as I read there, must demand that we, Jew and Gentile, fellowship together. Because we're one in Christ. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. End of statement. Isn't that great? To me, that fires my soul because we've got it right again, folks. All right, praise the Lord. We trusted Christ alone, and that's where our hope lies. Period. End of statement. I don't have to somehow work my way to heaven. I would fail, just like the Jews that failed. They couldn't work their way to heaven through the Old Testament law. that was meant for their Christian living, not for their faith. And they had got it twisted around. Okay, so a wrap up of that, chapter 3, verse 3. Are ye so foolish then, Paul tells the Galatians, having begun in the Spirit? And if I could help you to equate, what's he talking about in the Spirit? Oh, did they somehow have this wonderful emotion about getting saved and they felt good? No. He's using that phrase, in the Spirit, to describe the truth of the gospel in Christ Jesus. Who is it that gives us life? Well, the Spirit gives us the life of Christ, right? In practicality, when we get saved, I put my faith in the finished works of Christ on the cross of Calvary and His resurrection. I am enlivened, I'm quickened by the Spirit. That's His part of the salvation work. All of the Trinity has work in our salvation. If I can simplify it, God planned it, Christ executed it, the Spirit gives it. That's real simple, all right? But there it is, and this is a part of it. So when we talk about here, and this is helpful for us to understand the rest of the book, by the way, because we somehow, am I walking in the Spirit or not? If you're saved, yes! Obey Him, all right? It's talking about the difference between law and life. Spirit. Make sense? So, verse 3 again. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? So again, Paul is not only dealing with salvation being connected to being Jewish, but sanctification. And the Judaizers were trying to teach both. In order to get saved, you have to become a Jew first. And Paul flatly said, no, that's wrong. And then they said, okay, well, in order to be a really good Christian, though, you need to continue to follow. You need to be a sect of Jewish faith, of the old... No. Having begun in the Spirit by God's Word, the New Testament, I now live my Christian life not by the Old Testament setting and law, but by the Spirit, by the work of Christ in and through my life, and all the commands that He's asked me to do. But if I can put it this way, by the New Testament. If that helps the picture make it clear, I live specifically in this dispensation at this time by the New Testament, not by the Old Testament. That's why we don't offer animal sacrifice. That's why we worship on Sunday, not Saturday. That's why we don't go to Jerusalem in order to have a pilgrimage. Right? We don't need to do that. Nothing of that anymore. I'm not required three times a year to show up in Jerusalem for the sacrificial system. It's not a part of me anymore, all right? I'm under a whole different new set of how to live out my faith in Jesus Christ. And so, neither salvation nor sanctification is by the Old Testament law. Okay, well, I hope that's helpful. Let's go on to the next one at least. Chapter 3, verse 24. maybe we should start. Let's start reading back in verse number 19. I just want to try to help you catch a little bit of the context here. Wherefore then serveth the law? Okay, why do we have the law? Is it, do we just ignore it? And by the way, the answer is going to be absolutely not. So, after all my excitement on point number one here, you'd say, well, then I'll never have to worry about reading the Old Testament again. No, wait a second. This is God's Word we're dealing with, and it was given even to us. So, a good question. Paul brings it up. He's a great writer. So, he can kind of think of the Galatians saying, okay, well, why do we have the law? What's the law for? Thanks for asking the question, Paul says. All right, let's keep on reading. It was added because of transgressions. Now, don't overlook that. The purpose of the law was to help us to see how sinful we are. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Oh, the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And it was ordained, the law was ordained, by angels in the hands of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. All right? Is the law then against the promises of God? Is somehow this law that it came between Abraham and the promise of the seed and the Messiah that God put in place, is it somehow against the God who's the mediator here? No. God forbid, for if there, I'm in verse 21, for there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But The scripture hath concluded all under sin. That's what the law led us to. We're all under sin. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So even through the law, during the law time, how did people get saved? Was it by obeying the law? No! It was by faith. The law helped them see their sinfulness. And those the law helped them live in trust of a coming sacrifice. Okay? But before faith came, verse 23, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So, okay, now wait a second. So, there was responsibilities, like in the Old Testament time, I think that reference more to the Jews at that point, we believers in God, Paul was including himself, I'm a Jew too, all right? So, well then, what was the law for if it, you know, if we're really looking at faith? And he kind of says, well, we were kept under the law. That sounds like, oh man, I'm imprisoned. Shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Oh, I didn't, it's like, oh, does that mean my faith didn't count in the old? No. Verse 24 is the explanation. That's where we're coming to. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster. Now, there again, here's another verse that we often hear. The law is our schoolmaster. But what does that mean? Well, now that we've seen the background, that God had provided a promise, really all the way back to Genesis. Can we go back to Genesis 3? The promise to Adam and Eve, after they'd sinned, that there would be, you know, thou wilt bruise his heel, but he shall bruise your head, right? Talking about Satan, right? That promise there. Promise of a coming Messiah. And then to Abraham, that of your seed, there will be redemption for the whole world, in fact. All right? Then what was the law for? To be our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the key word then is, what's a schoolmaster? Well, in that time, it's not like a teacher at school. All right, get that out of your head. This is not a bad translation at all, but we've lost its significance and value. For the Greek and the Roman, for the rich family, they would often have one of their family slaves that was their boys, as in particular, this is for the boys, have a schoolmaster, a slave who was in charge of that boy for his whole life until he became a man. It was all the way up until he became a man. He was in charge specifically of all of his behavior. He couldn't leave the home compound without his schoolmaster. The schoolmaster was tagging along to make sure that he always did what was right. All right, kept him hemmed in. So in that sense, now you say he was the teacher, and he was in charge of watching over him, you know, 24-hour babysitter. And what does a babysitter do? Well, they make sure they do what's right, all right? And they teach, and he was in charge of specifically teaching him ethical things, right and wrong. That schoolmaster, that was his job for that, his boss's son. And it wasn't until the point of maturity, whenever that was in the Greek and Roman home, that that's when the schoolmaster's job was done. And now he was fully responsible for his life. But he had to bring him along all the way. So we're having a unique picture here. But for the Jew and for the Old Testament period, for any believer in Jehovah, the law was getting them ready for the day when Christ would come. Now, don't get frustrated by the fact, well, they all died. Well, no, they didn't. Remember, for the Jew, time is not as critical as the event, right? And so they could look at big pictures and see this. Paul considered himself a Jew. He was in the line of Abraham. And he said, we have been brought along by our schoolmaster all the way to the day that Christ came, our Savior, our Messiah. And the schoolmaster kept us in line until Jesus would come. Kept us doing right. And in fact, taught us, get a load of this, taught us many righteous things. That's why the Old Testament is critical. It is the foundation for us understanding what God expects in our righteous living. How do I know that I shouldn't take a gun and shoot you all? Because the Old Testament tells me so. Now, I realize it's repeated in the New Testament some, but Jesus just has to kind of mention it. Do you realize we don't find throughout the New Testament epistles a lot of references, thou shalt not kill, and all the regulations on how to handle war and all those kinds of things? It's not discussed. Why? Because you should already know. You know the Old Testament law. Your schoolmaster taught you. I expect when I'm talking to an adult, a mature person, that you already know that 2 plus 2 is 4. I don't have to get out the 4 apples and show it to you. Make sense? You already know that. You're mature. The law has done that for us too. So as a Christian in the New Testament age, do I discard the law? Verse 19. What's the law for? It's our foundation. It's our training to help us understand God's righteousness and what He expects of us, not in an Old Testament setting, but what is true righteousness, what's ethical and good. And the Old Testament gives us all kinds of things about that, right? And it helps us. So when I talk about, remember we talked about this a little bit, there's the two great commandments. Jesus talks about Matthew 22. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. What's the outflow of that? Well, those are really a simple expression of the Ten Commandments. You look at the Ten Commandments, and besides the commandment about the Sabbath, and in the sense we could say we, in some respects, regard that, though we don't have to obey it anymore, we regard even that one. But all those Ten Commandments gives us foundational truth for how we live in a Christian ethic even today. The New Testament builds on it. It doesn't throw it away. Remember what Jesus' comment was in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, we'll be done. I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. All that the law points to, it's driving towards the maturity of faith where Christ came, and now we have the New Testament, and the Bible is complete. So the Old Testament without the New Testament is not complete. And, as Paul points out here, the New Testament without the Old Testament is not understood. Isn't that amazing? So there is points of continuity, there's purpose that God gives, but let's make sure we understand that clearly so we live it out right in our life. So, Old Testament laws, do I have to obey all 692 of them? Not all of them, no, because they were for the Jews. And those days are done. But the principles, the ethics, the morals of it, absolutely we're living out because they tell me much about my God and my Savior. And it helps me understand the New Testament setting that Christ presumes that we should understand and know. Okay, so Christ liveth in me, expression of my faith. I don't live in the law anymore, and the law is our schoolmaster. Well, we'll talk about the rest of this next week, or the next week, or the next week. All right, critical book for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time and your word. I trust that these explanations have been beneficial and helpful for us. This is a powerful book. It's compact and yet most critical for us in grabbing our understanding of interpreting Scripture rightly, and knowing that we do have our faith in the exact right person. Also, Lord, help us to be faithful in our sharing of the gospel to those who have tried to add works to faith or just have works as faith. Lord, help us to rightly explain it even as we share the gospel through the rest of the week. Give us strength to live for you. Thank you that you are our life. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, have a good rest of the week, folks.